anybody is weird like I am, but it sounds like not many. Let me read for you a verse before we get started that gives me great comfort. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Let's pray. Father, I ask that Tom gets out of your way, that he gets out of your way of your word, and that your word, which is strong to break rocks into pieces, that it itself, through your Holy Spirit, will speak this morning to our hearts. Lord, may I speak in a manner that is worthy of your gospel, and Lord, may it not be me that is heard at all, but may it be you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this morning I'm going to speak about a book in the Bible, which you can start finding your way to. It's a Minor Prophets, page 1463 in your pew Bibles. I really encourage you all to find yourselves there, because it's really important for you to have the text in front of you. The book of the Bible is Zephaniah. It's the fourth to last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew and turn back some pages, you'll stumble upon it. But again, it's 1463 in your pew Bible. I promise you nobody will judge you if you have to go to the table of contents to find it. But as you find your way there, let me talk about a calamity that happened in 2004. I'm sure a lot of you guys remember the earthquake that occurred in the Indian Ocean, and it was of great magnitude. It was between 9.1 and 9.3 on the Richter scale. And this earthquake caused a tsunami in the Indian Ocean, a tsunami that affected 13 countries and killed 230,000 people. And obviously this is great devastation, and when that happened, there was a family, a father named Henry, a mother named Maria, three sons, Simon, Lucas, and Thomas. And they were vacationing for Christmas. And they were at a resort, a brand new resort, just built. And they were hanging out by the pool, and the mom saw what she described as a wall of blackness coming towards them. And she said, I didn't know it was a wave. I actually thought it was a wall of blackness coming for us, coming to get us. Little did she know, it was a 30-foot wave coming straight at them. And this 30-foot wave hit the resort, scattered their family, and dispersed them. And they didn't have each other for a time. In the midst of miles of destruction and calamity, they were lost without each other. Now, we'll come back to that. We'll come back to that story. We'll wrap it up in the end. But before I get to the book of Zephaniah, I need to give you guys biblical context. I need to show you where it is in the biblical story. Because so many times we talk about a verse in the Bible and we forget that there is a forest. In other words, we're in amongst the trees and we forget that there's a forest around us, that there's this grand narrative, that there's this biblical story that ties everything together. So let me start back in the beginning. In the beginning, God created everything, right? And then there was Adam and Eve, and he created them, and he wanted to be with them. He wanted to dwell with them, right? And he told them not to eat of this certain tree, and they did it, and they fell, and then they were separated from God, and they were cursed, right? And then in the very beginning, God gave a glimmer of hope, though. And this is what we're going to be talking about, falling, judgment, and glimmers of hope today. And he said that the heel of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That someday, through the line of humanity, Satan will be defeated, right? And so we go on through the story, and humanity spiraled down, and eventually God in his justice and holiness said, this sin is too much, I got to do something about it, and he caused the flood to come, right? But he gave a glimmer of hope, and that was the family of Noah. And things go on and progress, and Abraham comes along, and God gives more glimmers of hope when he speaks to Abraham and says, you're going to be the father of my nations. I'm going to make you a great nation, give you as descendants as numerous as the stars in the skies, right? I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you the promised land, and most of all, I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations. So God in his story is developing this theme of hope throughout it all. And then as we know, there was Joseph, and then there was slavery in Egypt, and then there was Moses, and then eventually they did make it to the promised land through Joshua conquering it, conquering the Canaanites, and goes on and on, and the judges come, and the judges rule in Israel, and the people of Israel would go into apostasy. They would go into rebellion against God, and then oppressors would come, and then they would cry out to God, and God would say, okay, I'm going to send you a judge, and that judge would help defeat their oppressors, right? And they entered this cyclic pattern over and over again of sin, judgment, but then a glimmer of hope. And it went on so forth like that. And eventually they asked for a king. And so God gave them Saul and then David. And he told David that that in his line there was going to be somebody who reigns forever. And so there's another glimmer of hope. And then Solomon is after David. And after Solomon dies, the kingdom of Israel, so they had taken the promised land, they inhabited it, and after that, and they were being led by kings, and after Solomon, the kingdom split in two. This is important because the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, they had a bunch of really bad kings, right? And this northern kingdom called Assyria eventually came down and exiled them. Took their people and dispersed them and took the land, right? So now at this point of this book of the Bible, we have the southern kingdom left, and that's the southern kingdom of Judah, right? And in Judah is Jerusalem. And they've had mostly bad kings, and they come to a king. His name is Josiah, and he's fairly good, right? And in his reign, they find the law, and there's a sort of revival that happens. Now, the book of Zephaniah occurs in his reign. We're not sure if it's during the revival or before the revival or after. My guess is that it's before, in light of especially chapter 1. So if you would, now turn with me to chapter 1. And what I really want to show you today is that God has great joy over the redeemed. God has great joy over the redeemed. Now remember that, please, because the first part of this is tough. We can't just skip over scriptures that are difficult for us to comprehend and understand. So there's a problem that arises when we look at Zephaniah right off the bat. And that is that the people were not in a good place with God. There's clear evidence of this. Let's jump down to verse 2. And God says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priests. Okay, so we can't get past those verses without discovering that God is angry. And we can't mince our words in saying that God isn't angry, right? Because we see here that God is frustrated with his people. That his people have done something, that there's something going on that causes God to say some things that seem extremely mean. Now I said seem. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of this earth. There's this judgment, right? There's this idea that God's wrath is building up in him. Now, we know that God is just and holy. That means he knows what is right and he knows what is wrong, and he is absolutely perfect, right? And where there is holiness, there can't be unholiness. So we understand that God is rightfully frustrated, and there's reasons for that. And we find these reasons in the rest of this chapter. Reason number one, because they worshipped other gods. That's lowercase g, false gods. verses 5 through 6. Those who bow down on the roofs of the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and do not seek the Lord or inquire of them. So you see a few things in here that shows what they're doing. Now it says there that they bowed down on the roofs of the hosts, on the roofs and bowed down to the, where am I? Down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens. The Assyrians, those people that took out their brother kingdom, the Israelites in the north, worshipped gods of the sky. So the very people that wiped out half of their people have these gods, and now the people of Judah are worshiping those gods, right? God is a jealous God. And not only that, but also the Canaanites, the very people that were in the promised land when they came to conquer it, they worship gods of the sky. And so here you have this picture that the people of Israel are worshiping the gods of the people that God told them, that God either brought punishment through or God gave them their land, right? So there's these enemies of the people of God, and those are the gods they choose to worship instead of Yahweh, the Lord. And here's where it gets worse. They say, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom. These were people who would worship the God of Milcom on one day and worship Yahweh, the Lord, on another. They said, I want Milcom, but on the side I want Yahweh. I want this and I want this. Our God is not about us having mistresses. Our God is not about us having him and another God. Our God is about us solely and wholly having him, right? And so that's a lot like today, and as we go on, I'll relate this to our culture today, where I see so many times, and I see it even in my own life, that on Sunday I play the Jesus card, and on Monday, I might do something differently. I'll get frustrated that I did that, but I think we do that a lot today in our culture, where we want to say, hey, I follow Christ, but then on Monday, we might act in a business way that isn't ethical. Or we might scoff at jokes and laugh at evil when we know we should be following God. And what God is saying is, I won't tolerate this type of action. I won't tolerate this, you on one side saying I love you to me, and then to Milcom saying I love you to that false god. And so that's reason number one, because they were adulterous. Reason number two, because they are complacent. This verse 12 tells us this: at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish with men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. They say, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. So these complacent people say something like this: maybe God created the earth. Maybe there is a God. Maybe he created the earth, but he wound it up and he let it go, and then he sat back on his lazy boy and watched football and didn't do anything. That he's indifferent, that he doesn't care, that he just watches stuff happen, if he even watches it at all. That he won't do good for us. In fact, he won't even do bad stuff. That he's so indifferent that he won't even do evil things, right? They accuse God of not caring. Now, I think we do this. If we don't do it verbally, if we're not an agnostic, if we don't say, hey, there's a God, but he doesn't really do much, or I don't know what he does. If we don't do it verbally, I think a lot of times we do it in action and how we act. How we may live our lives as though God isn't actually doing something. How we live our lives as though God is dead. And how we don't believe he's actually working in our lives, and that we don't believe that he's sovereign, and that he works all things out for good for those who know and love him. Sometimes we pray empty prayers that aren't from the heart, that don't attest to the fact that we believe that God is powerful and strong to do stuff in our lives, right? A lot of times, we just think we might say with our words, I believe in Jesus Christ, but we think in our mind, I don't know if he can really do anything. And that's their problem, is that they didn't believe God would really even, that maybe they believe he could do something, but they thought, oh, he's not going to do anything. But guys, let me tell you, That is great error. Reason number three, because they have sinned and tried to hide behind their money. Verses 17 through 18 of chapter 1. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. The fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Let me pause before I get to that point and let me tell you that something about this book of the Bible, that it is prophecy, right? And God is warning these people and he's saying, hey, if you continue to not follow me, judgment will happen. I can't tolerate the sin. I won't. But I think when it looks there, right, it's looking to those people in that place, it's also looking to the future and a future prophecy. So remember that there's two types of prophecy, that there's near and there's far. So it's talking about what might happen to the people of Judah, but it's also talking about something further in the future, right? We'll get to what that is later on. But back to this. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their general problem is sin. Guys, our general problem is sin. And specifically, their problem with sin is that they have built up, they've done well, they've had successes, and they've built up gold and silver, and they say, we'll hide behind those on the day of the wrath of the Lord. I think we do this today. We try to get better cars and better houses, better health insurance. We try to get better things so that we can strive towards joy and happiness, so that we don't have to be faced with the reality that we are actually very sinful people in a very bad state, and we need a Savior. We hide behind the things of this world to convince ourselves that we don't need somebody to help us out, and we do need somebody to help us out. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We are all sinful. We all have this same problem. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." I don't know if you caught that, but it says, "and all of our righteous deeds." The Bible is clear that even the good stuff we do, even our best act of goodness, is like a polluted rag, is like a soiled, filthy piece of cloth. But even the best things that we do aren't good enough, right? Guys, this is what this is depicting in Zephaniah 1, that the people of Judah were sinful, but also we know that we are sinful as well. God is making the point that we are sinful and we need a Savior and we need help and we need grace, right? Now remember, I said we're talking about fallenness, judgment, and glimmers of hope. So if you thought that was bad, guys, it's about to get better and it's about to get joyful. Because right there, in the end of that verse, it says, I lost my spot already, hold on. "In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." Now, I got up here and I emceed a couple weeks ago, and I talked about God's jealousy. And here we're in the middle of God explaining why he's going to have this wrath on the people. And then he ends with the word jealousy, "in the fire of his jealousy." And guys, that's actually where the glimmer of hope starts. Because for the first time in Zephaniah 1, we're not reading that God is wrathful and God is going to judge and God is going to cause this disaster. Now we're reading, yeah, God is going to do those things, but now we know it's not because God is mean or evil. We see a little bit into the heart of God. We see that it's because God is jealous with a fiery type of passion. And if God is jealous, that means he has an object of affections. That means he has something he cares for. And that thing that he cares for is his people, right? And that he loves them and he cares for them. And his anger and his frustration is actually because the stuff around them is taking them away from him. That God isn't just talking about this wrath and this judgment because he's an evil being, but actually because he is balanced with his love and he cares for his people and he won't tolerate them loving something besides himself. And he goes on, and we're going to jump to 2, 1 through 3. So we know now that God is not pointlessly angry. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. Let me stop there. Shameless. He calls them a shameless nation. And I think what that means is that they have their sin. They know they're sinful, but they don't have any guilt or shame about it. Right? They're in their sin, and they don't care. They have no shame about it. That is pride. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, and do his just command. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So we come and we see that God is saying, okay, these things are going to happen, but hurry. Don't go slow. Hurry. Be humble now. Seek me now. Before that day comes, hurry, please, is what he's saying. Don't be shameless. Repent. Know you're sinful and turn away from it. In humility, seek me. Guys, a truth in the Bible is that when we truly know God, when we truly know who God is, we become humble. Moses at the burning bush, there was the presence of the Lord, and Moses couldn't help but say, who in the world am I? I'm not worthy. Right? Isaiah, when he was called by the Lord, and God revealed himself to him, and God was there on the throne, Isaiah said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. And when John in Revelation told us what he saw God on the throne, and he utterly wept. and so we see that when people come in contact with God, humility is the response. And what he's saying is here is, you guys aren't humble because you don't know who I am. You accuse me of being indifferent. You accuse me of not caring. And you go to these other gods, you go to these other things, and you worship them. But let me tell you, I am not an indifferent God. I actually care enough to be jealous, and to be jealous in a very fiery way. So God gives us a glimmer of hope that there's a chance. It sounds like 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. I mixed up my papers on myself again. There we go. And then God, after these verses, we're going to skip ahead to chapter 3, gives us not a glimmer of hope, but a burst, a ray of hope. And when he talks to his people in an intimate, loving way. So bring yourselves to chapter 3, verse 14. And it says here, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. God goes from this judgment because of our fallenness to a glimmer of hope, to a burst, a giant ray of hope. And we look at this and we say, okay, this is prophecy. This is talking to the people of Judah, but it's also looking far ahead. And it's looking to somebody who was of the line of David, right? who's talking about the somebody who will bless all nations, right? Because he's of the line of Abraham. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus, this is Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So what we see here is that we need a solution to our problem of fallenness, right? That God is saying, for his people, he will take away the judgments that are for them, right? And he's saying he will take those away, but we probably ask at that point, how is he going to take those away? If he is holy and he is just, how is he not going to punish the judgments that should be on us? How is he not going to deal with our idolatry, our complacency, and our love for money? How is he not going to deal with those things? Would that not make him not holy and not just, right? But we know that the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, was on that cross, not that cross, but on a cross like that. That crown of thorns was pushed on his head. And on the above him, they put the sign, King of the Jews, that's King of Israel, right? King of God's people. And when they put that sign up, they're attesting to the fact that he is king, right? And he is king of God's people, and that he is the Lord. And so what I think this is pointing to in the future is that because of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ on that cross bore all of the wrath and all of the judgment and all of the punishment for our sins, because of that, now we can be to a point of rejoicing when we have faith in him, right? That they're pointing to the future and saying that what the king, what the Son of God did on that piece of wood when his flesh was torn off his back, and when he carried that up to Mount Calvary, that what he did on that day and then was resurrected 3 days after, what he did on that day is the very reason that our punishment and that our judgment can be taken off of us and we can be relieved of it, and it was put on him. And in that moment, he experienced all of the wrath of God for us. Why am I convinced of this? Well, first of all, he is the King of the Jews. Second of all, the Gospel of John. Jesus talks about himself and he says seven statements that are called the I Am statements. And you see in Zephaniah, he says that the King of Israel, the Lord, right? The King of Israel, the Lord. And the word Lord there is Yahweh. And I keep on using that. And that first name for God was used at the burning bush. And Moses said, who can I tell them is going to send me? And he says, I am. And that is the word, that is the name Yahweh, right? And then in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am this, and I am this, and I am this, and I am this. And when you look at that word in the Hebrew and it's translated into the Greek, it is the very word that God used to describe himself at the burning bush to Moses. So I am fully and utterly convinced that the man that was on that cross was the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God, he is completely capable of taking our sin and bearing it so that we can have hope in him. And so that we can look at the last chapter of Zephaniah and we can see that there is great reason for rejoicing. Because it says there, and let me read it again, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exalt with all your heart. And exalt in that word there means jump with joy and make loud noises. Be happy because of what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to get rid of it. And so we keep on going and we look. I lost my place. And the Lord is taking away the judgment. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. That means we no longer have to fear. Because of Christ, we don't have to fear the evil. We don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to fear sin. And we don't have to fear death. These things God has defeated. They are done with. But it gets even better than that. It gets better than that. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. This is verse 17 now. The Lord, Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Before it said perhaps, and now it says will. And guys, I'm telling you that when he says will, he means will, and that it is a promise that he will save. That salvation is there. That cure from our sin is there, and that he is mighty to take care of it. The man that was on that cross. And I go on. He will save, mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Guys, we are talking about the Almighty God. That same God that was sitting on the throne that Isaiah and John saw. That when he sees a lost sinner come up to his throne, he breaks out in song. He can't help himself but exalt. He gets up, he jumps around, and he sings a song about us, how he's excited to see us, how he's excited for us, a lost sinner, to be saved by grace and to be called an heir to the throne and come up to him. And maybe he sings about that very thing. Maybe it reflects the words from Isaiah where it says, "And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." I remember the day I saw Kelsey walk down the aisle. I don't show a lot of emotion up here, but inside it was all there and it was starting to come out. I held it back though. But that is what it'll be like. That God, when he sees his bride come up to the throne, he will exalt over her. And his bride is the church, right? We are his bride. Maybe it'll be like this. Maybe he'll write a song. He'll compose a song about a father who had two sons. And one of the sons said, "Hey, I want my inheritance now." And then goes and squanders it in wild living and eats the pods of pigs. And then says, "Oh, I was better off with my father." And comes back. And when he's far away in the field, God sees him and says, "That's my son," and opens his arms wide and embraces him and says, "I love you." And the son expected to only be a servant, but he was accepted back as a son. When God sees the redeemed, when God sees the sinner who is saved by grace, he will exalt and he will be joyful for that. I don't know many people who have done great things who sit back and say, "Meh." I don't know of many of sports players who break records who look at the record book and goes, "Meh." Or many architects who make great buildings that are up in skylines, and when they sit back and they see the sun setting behind the buildings that they created, they go, "Meh." No. God did a great thing for us. And when we come up to him, he will exalt. Verse 18. "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach." Okay, so I think that means that there are these festivals that the people could be part of if they were clean. If according to the law they were unclean, then they couldn't be part of them. But now God is saying, "Hey, for those of you who are unclean and can't be part of my festival, I will make you clean so that you can be part of the festival and you can be part of the party," right? "Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes." Guys, what this is doing is painting a great picture of when we are reunited with God. Now, I said that this is prophecy and that it has a near focus, but it also has a far focus. And that focus is when Christ comes again, right? And there will be judgment on that day. That those who have not been converted, those who have not humbled themselves, will be judged. But also on that day, he will gather his people together. Now, I'm going to show a video, if we could start getting that ready. I'm going to show a video from a movie that came out in 2012 called Impossible. I haven't seen this movie myself because of some of the content in it, but this specific clip from the movie tells us a lot. We as a people in this culture, we speak a lot in the way of media, right? And what we see here is that family I was telling you about in the beginning, who through calamity and destruction were spread out, right? And the boys were lost, and the dad was lost, and the mom was lost, right? And what you see here is they're reuniting. And I think it speaks to the day when we are reunited with our Father. And not only that, on that day, we'll be reunited with our Father. You can keep going with the lights, Elijah. Not only will we be reunited with our Father, but we will be gathered together. That as brothers and sisters in Christ, we will come back together with God. And this is kind of like what we'll see. Go ahead, Dave. At that time, God will gather his people together. They'll be gathered for a festival. The oppressors will be dealt with. The lame will be saved. The outcast will be included. And the shame of our sin will result in praise. I imagine that's what it'll be like a lot. That in the calamity of our sin and the destruction of our sin, God will overcome that like he did on the cross. And God will provide deliverance so that we can be gathered to him. And it will be an emotional experience when we come to see our Father exalt in joy over us. So reconciliation, coming together with God, is available for us. But what do we need to do? We need to be humble. We need to acknowledge our sin. We need to turn away from it. And guys, we can't be complacent about it. We need to hurry. We need to act now, for the day is coming. We need to humbly say, Lord, I need you as my Savior. I need you to deal with my sin. I need your grace. I want you to be my only God. I won't have the mistresses. I want you to be my only God. And God is right and just in his judgment against our sin, but he provides that glimmer of hope, that burst into a ray of hope through the work of Christ that leaves us to rejoice and delight in God. And that's what it's about. We talk a lot about heaven and being saved from our sins, but we miss it when we just leave it there. What God really wants, and that's to dwell and to be with us. He wants to exalt over us, and he wants us to exalt over him. And guys, the whole point of Christianity is so that we are with God. Heaven is a plus, right? The greatest thing is being with our Father. Let's pray. Father, We thank you for being who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are holy and just, Lord. We thank you that you care for us in such a way that you're jealous for us, Lord, and that jealousy and that passion and that affection for us is so strong that you want to get rid of every single thing that would draw us away from you. Lord, I thank you that you care about us so much that you would send your son to be mutilated, to be tortured, and worst of all, to experience your wrath on the cross for us. Lord, I thank you that you take away our sin and put it on yourself. Father, help us not to be complacent. Lord, help us not to wait. Lord, help us to hurry. Help us to act as though this actually has an eternal consequence. Lord, help us to act as though we believe and we truly know that you are not indifferent and that you will do something for us and that you have already done it and that you've sent your son. And Lord, help us to hope in that day when you come back. Lord, help us to long for, help us to groan as the earth does for that day when you come back. And Lord, yes, on that day you will judge, but Lord, help us to long for when you gather your people together and you restore the earth and you make all things new and perfect and you take your seat on the throne. Father, I pray that this message of the gospel truly affects our hearts in a way that we are different. Lord, we pray for new hearts. We pray for real change. Lord, we pray that New Baltimore is a congregation that hurries, that is not complacent, and that is one that wholly and completely trusts in the gospel, knowing that you are mighty to save and that you will take care of us. Lord, I thank you for your work. I thank you that we are your masterpieces. I thank you that you will literally jump for joy and that you will exalt and you'll sing a song over us. If there's anybody here that hasn't accepted Christ as their Savior, know that he is mighty to save and that he will save you. But you need humility. You need to realize your sin and you need to repent of it and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. So if you have never done that before, I encourage you to do it right now. You don't necessarily need a special prayer, but you do need to confess to God. What you do need to do is ask for him to cleanse you of your sin and know that he is mighty to do it. And if you have done that this morning, go ahead and raise your hand. Father, you are all in all, Lord. Help us to live it out like you are. In Jesus' name, amen.